Jeff, may I share that portion? There's two Jeffs here. I'm talking to the one, the third row. Can I share how you got here? All right, so correct me if I'm missing any of the details here. I've told you God has brought people here in interesting ways. Jeff's dog was missing for 3 days. And did you call this place wondering if the dog had showed up here, or you'd left messages or something? Okay, and somebody from this congregation apparently got back with you and said your dog was hiding behind an air conditioning unit. And so Jeff, feeling prompted by the Lord, said, I think I need to go check this place out. Listen, God is at work. And it's not just because your pastor's a dog. I hope you brought your copy of the scriptures this morning. We're going to need them. We always need them. Because we want to be confident in the Word of God, and we want to be consumed by the Spirit of God. Jeff, thank you for letting me share that. I appreciate that. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 2 this morning. I'm fighting off what may be allergies, or maybe I just had too much fun yesterday. I got to shot innumerable amounts of guns and ammunition, and that's always a good thing. Got to ride horses, which is always a good thing. I did not shoot any creatures yesterday, but I did shoot a tree up with an AR-15, and it felt great. 2 Samuel chapter 2. No one said it would be easy. No one said it would be easy. Let's talk about David for a little bit and where we've been. In 1 Samuel, he ran for about 10 to 15 years because God had anointed him through the prophet Samuel to be the king of Israel. And the king who was king didn't like this king to be king. It's enough kings there, right? And so he tried to take the life of David, and David was on the run for a long time. In battle, Saul and his sons died. And so you would think, clear sailing from here on out, right? No. If you're here this morning and your expectation is that I've given my life to Jesus Christ, it's going to be smooth from here on out, you are believing a lie, and you're not understanding what the Scriptures have taught you. You are not here to have an easy life. You're here to be shaped and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ if you've begun a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you haven't, then consider yourself off-road with no tires, because it's going to be a very rough ride. All for the purpose of Jesus Christ trying to draw you unto Himself to show you what He has done in dying for your sins that separate you from Him and will separate you from Him for all eternity. And God says, I'm not going to let that happen. I will die for their sins. And those who will receive my death, burial, and resurrection for their sons, or for their sins, shall be called sons and daughters of the living God. And you shall enter a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But it won't be easy. No one said it would be easy. The life of a godly king this morning. We're going to be in verses 1 through 11. I believe it's just 11 we stop at. Yes, it's verses 1 through 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 2. The life of a godly king consists of a couple things. Very simplistic message this morning, by the way. Very simplistic message. Okay, we're staying out of the Greek, well, not completely, but we're staying out of the Greek for the most part, or staying out of the Hebrew for the most part this morning. Very simplistic message. But I know that God knows who is going to be here this morning. And do know this, that if you're here this morning, it's not by accident, but by divine appointment. As I shared with one individual this morning, God will bring people here either with His hand on their back, holding their hands, or by the scruff of their neck. And a lot of us got here by the scruff of our neck, and we're thankful that we did. But the life of a godly king consists of these five things. David heard what God said. Simplistically, David heard what God said. Secondly, David did what God said. He did what God said. The next thing, he received what God said. And then he proclaimed what God said. Those four things are simplistic, right? He heard what God said. He did what God said. He received what God said. He proclaimed what God said. Well, James, what's the fifth thing? He experienced resistance and contention. Wait a minute. I've done all those things for God, and you're telling me my life's not going to be easy? No, it's not. You're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And as I've shared with many of you who are maturing more into the life of Christ, you've moved beyond that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, and now your continued growth in Jesus Christ comes from that I might also know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. If you're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, those of you who are believers and followers of Christ, and you go before Him and say, God, I want Why is this going on? Are you asking me to do this? And God replies back, I thought you said you wanted to be like me. You will know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. There will be days where we will know him in the power of his resurrection. There will be days when we know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And I think that's where David's going to be shortly. But in 2 Samuel chapter 2, David heard what God said. Simply put, verse 1. Would you read this with me? It happened after this, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. And then David's about to do the unthinkable. He's going to ask for directions. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Now folks, please don't let this go unnoticed, the simplicity of what just happened. Because the king has gone before the Lord. Shall I go up? Go up. Where shall I go? Hebron. Simple enough, right? For this king it is. But it's not that simple. It's not that easy. Listen to what happened with Saul. Because when Saul was king, God was not responding to him. In 1 Samuel 28:6, the scripture tells us when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. The various ways God would communicate to man, King Saul, God, I need to know, God was silent. Don't let that go unnoticed. And the point here is, no matter how prominent of a position we might have, no matter how prominent of a position the individuals in Scripture might have, sin will always hinder our relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. Sin will always hinder that relationship. In fact, I like how Isaiah the prophet warned God's people this way. In Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities, your sins, your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. Are there some prayers that God won't hear? Yes. Sins that are hidden behind unconfessed and unrepentant sin. I'm calling out to God all the time, but he's not listening. You're right doctrinally. Why? Because there's a barrier that separates you from God. It's your sin. And it will happen to me as pastor, happened to Saul as king, it will happen to David as a king. It's not done by prominence or position. Now, can I get even a little bit closer into your backyards and remind the men of this congregation what I have said in the past? And really not what I have said in the past, but what Scripture has said in the past. Can I remind you again that the prayers of a husband are hindered by how we treat our wives? 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise, dwell with them, that's our wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. In some homes, that can be challenged. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, meaning, I'm a child of God, my wife's a child of God, if both of us have accepted Christ as our Savior. I'm an heir of the Heavenly Father. She is an heir of the Heavenly Father. We are joint heirs together in the grace of the life. And the last portion of 1 Peter 3:7 says this, men, that your prayers may not be hindered. Sin will separate you from God, and how we treat our spouses will hinder our relationship with God. Simplistically said, David heard what God said. He inquired of the Lord responded. Pretty simple. Unless there's sin. The second thing I want you to see from this passage is in verse 2 and 3. This is where David did what God said. Lo and behold, how simplistic, right? That's why James warns us, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word, lest you deceive yourself. And here's David, he's not being deceived. Verses 2 and 3. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. I was going to camp out on that portion for a while because I don't know about you, but I'm tired of hearing both wives. I am. This is brought up time and time again, four references to both wives simultaneously, but there's unquestionably from Genesis a violation of God's standard here with David. There is a violation of God's standard here in having both wives. And I'd love to tell you that David sticks to two, but as we move on through 2 Samuel, and David begins to build up his kingdom even greater and gets additional tribes to follow him and nations around him. He takes even more wives than this. And sadly, we'll see the destruction as those kids go into civil war, not just against each other, but against their own father. So we'll come back to this in the upcoming chapters, that Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabalite, the problems involved with his two wives. But for now, David is still doing what God said in bringing himself, bringing his family, bringing his followers into the city of Hebron. Verse 3, "And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron." Now, there's tremendous symbolism here in the city of Hebron. And there's great symbolism in God instructing him to go to Hebron. In Joshua chapter 14:14, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, because he wholly followed the Lord his God. Caleb was given Hebron because he wholly followed the Lord his God. And if you remember, he was 80-some-odd years old. And he was told to go take that city. And anybody know how he had to go get that city? He had to go remove everybody that was there. And at 80 years old, he was putting a whooping on some people. At 80 years old. May I be a Caleb at 80. But the city itself was established also as a city of refuge. A city where the individual could find rest from his attackers and from his accusers, be it right or wrong. And it is there that God sends the man after his own heart. It's there that the king leads his followers. It was there that Abraham built his first altar unto the Lord. There's a lot of symbolism in this city and a lot of symbolism in sending him there. You see, from this position of David going to Hebron, a city of refuge, David going to a city that was given to a man who wholly followed his own heart, and David going to a city where Abraham established the first altar, having been called by God, we find from this that it's easy to draw a parallel to the King Jesus Christ. He leads us, folks, to the place of refuge. Or perhaps better said, he leads us to himself, the person of refuge. And all I can tell you this morning is with this message that God laid on my heart, and as I've heard the personal testimonies of individuals coming in this morning, talking to individuals, what I want you to know, what I want you to hear is Jesus Christ is the place of refuge. Do you need that sense of peace, that sense of everything that's coming after me, I just need it gone for a break. I need a season away from it. Come into the presence of Jesus Christ. James tells us in spiritual warfare, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But it doesn't stop there. It says, draw unto God and he will draw nearer to you. You want to take yourself to the very place of refuge. And in doing so, you have to take yourself to the very person of refuge. That's Jesus Christ himself. The struggles, the trials, the tribulations, very legitimate challenges in your life, go to Christ. Go to Christ. How? Open up the Scriptures. Start with book John if you have to. And just begin reading about the life of Jesus Christ. And hear the promises from the rest of the New Testament. Where Paul says, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds. Hear later in Philippians 4 where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Get into the presence of the refuge himself. It's Jesus Christ. David goes to a city and he takes his men there. And that's a very fascinating parallel as well. Because when we recognize Jesus Christ as our King and when we enter into his kingdom, he plans to take us to a city. Listen to the words from the book of Hebrews. Because like David, like King David leading his men to this new city, Christ leads us to a city. Hebrews chapter 11 verses 9 through 10. We're heirs with him, that's Abraham, of this same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. For the believer this morning, here's another source of promise for you. That as David took his men to a city of refuge, we have a city of refuge that will come when we step into eternity. It's a city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God himself. And we are going to that city. But until we get to that city, hang out with the builder, Jesus Christ. You see, the Scripture tells us that Abraham was waiting for that city which has foundations. But he also tells us that the king goes to prepare a place for us. Very simplistic, very basic message this morning that perhaps someone needs to hear. John 14:2, our king has gone to prepare a place for us. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, this is Christ speaking, if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The believer has the current privilege of coming into the refuge presence of Jesus Christ. But he has a future promise that comes when we enter and stay with the very presence of Christ for all eternity. Remember how I described heaven? Heaven is not to me streets of gold, although there's picturesque versions of that in Revelation. It's described as streets of gold and lights and city and all these things. Heaven to me is the unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of Jesus Christ. If Christ were to come in the fullness of His glory right now, it probably would look like instant cremation and we'd all be giant ashtrays. Just poof. Because the glory of Christ is such that it would consume flesh. God has to first take these lowly bodies and transform them into something that can handle the fullness of His glory. And when we get to heaven, we get full access to the full glory of God, and it's unrestricted access. Heaven is the unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of Jesus Christ, where we get to be in His presence for all eternity. He's going there. He's preparing a place. And He says He's coming to take us there with Him. The third thing is, He received what God said. Pretty simplistic message here as well. Verse 4. Now the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Now, for those who haven't been with us, they may not know what these men of Jabesh-Gilead had done. After Saul was killed in battle with his sons, they were left lying at least for 24 hours on the battlefield while the Philistines went off and partied. The Philistines then came back and stripped the body of the armor, and they took the body and they pasted it onto the walls. Pasted's probably not the appropriate word. They hooked them or nailed them to the walls of their gods, their false gods. When the men of Jabesh-Gilead, these are the men that Saul had rescued, heard this, these men snuck in at night, stole the body, and then went and gave the body of Saul a proper burial. That's who these guys of Jabesh-Gilead are. Now here's verse 4, going back. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Up to this point, the only anointing of Jesus Christ had occurred with David and his family. When the 11 boys before that came through and God said, no, not that one, no, not that one, no, not that one. And He says, oh, there's a ruddy-looking one. It's the last one. He's the one. Anoint him. That's David. And David was anointed, but the anointing by God, the anointing by the prophet Samuel, was a private anointing. And here's one of the 12 tribes that are now beginning to recognize what God has done. They're getting in line with the plan of God, and they're anointing David over the house of Judah. Now, sometimes, folks, it takes a while for God's people to catch on to what God's done. Not what He's doing, but what He's done. God's already anointed him king. God has already filled him with His Spirit, is utilizing him, and now God's people are finally realizing, oh, hey, I think God's with that dude. Samuel had anointed David at the commandment of God. 1 Samuel 16, remember this? Verses 12 through 13. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Empowered for ministry, empowered to lead. And now the folks are finally understanding this. Folks, you know there are many believers who will not receive what God has said on the side of eternity. David is receiving what God has told him. You will be king. And now he's king over Judah. But recognize, folks, that we don't have a blab it and grab it mentality because it's not biblical. A name it and claim it approach to Scripture. While God has made some promises to each and every one of us, there are some promises that will only find their fulfillment on the other side of eternity and on the other side of a resurrection. Listen if you would, because there are many believers that promise won't be fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, and then 35 through 40. Or you can listen while I read it. Hebrews 11. 13 through 16. These all died in faith. Anybody know what Hebrews 11 is? It's the chapter of what? Faith. It's the hall of faith. Right? The hall of faith. It's individuals whose lives demonstrated incredible faith and belief and trust in God the Father. And they're listed starting boom, 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 historically, chronologically. In verse 13, it says that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Folks, if you're making a real comfortable time here or setting yourself up real comfortably here, just know this. It's all kindling. It's all kindling. Our time and our future destination is really where our end point is. It's with Jesus Christ. It's not in anything we build here. Don't invest too much here. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14 of Hebrews 11 says, "For those who say such things, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Just like David taken into a city of refuge, our God is planning on taking us to a city of refuge. Let me continue, because for others it wasn't always so easy. Continuing in verse 35, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented." Still want to follow Jesus Christ? "Of whom the world was not worthy." I love that phrase. I love that phrase. Men of the world treating followers of Jesus Christ to cut them in half, stone them, chop them up with a sword. The world's not worthy. The world's not worthy. Do you know what the value is placed on individuals who are followers of Jesus Christ? It's His shed blood for them. And that is priceless. That is priceless. The world's not worthy. "They wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, they lived out their faith, did not receive the promise." I'm reading it. Verse 40. "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." David has one of those moments where he's received the promise of God, "You will be king." But if you're solely clinging to what promises God's going to give you on this side of eternity, you're not living like the giant God wants you to live like. Like the individual who's going to be a recipient, a joint heir of Jesus Christ. I don't know many folks who have had wealthy parents pass away. I personally didn't experience that. Probably won't experience it when my dad passes away. But we're joint heirs with the Creator of the ends of the universe. And He's going to prepare a place for us to join Him. David's men have suffered with him. David's men have suffered for him. Indeed, David's men have suffered because of him. Believers will do the same. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. "For the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." God's glory will be revealed in believers and followers. God's glory, His might, His power, His authority, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, those things will be shown through the believers in Jesus Christ. And there is something far greater that awaits us. Far greater that awaits us. So while David received what God said, David's going to receive something far greater. But it won't be apart from us. It won't be anything greater than what we will receive. The last thing, well, it's not the last thing, it's the fourth thing. David proclaimed what God said, and this one's very short, very simplistic. So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and you have buried him. And now may the Lord show you kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." You know, I spent a lot of time pondering this portion of the passage. Why would one of the first acts of this king not be to throw a celebration? I would. I'm king! Party! It would have lasted a week or two. David's first act is to contact the recipients of Jabesh-Gilead, or the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. You ever wonder why? I mean, I've already explained to you what these guys did. They went and rescued the body that had been tortured and mutilated, and they have rescued that body and give that body a proper burial. But who was Saul? He was the king who tried to kill David. Would that act of kindness, how would that be perceived by the new king? Wait a minute. This is David's enemy we've just taken care of, and now David is king. Is that bad news for us? David's first thing is to make sure that there's reconciliation like Jesus Christ. The first thing that has to happen is that reconciliation. And here's what David does in reconciliation. He sends to them and he says, "The Lord show you kindness and truth to you, and I will repay you this kindness. You are not my enemy because you buried my enemy. I will show you kindness for your Lord and for my Lord." How gracious is David here as the king? Not interested in throwing his own party, because one of his first acts is to express appreciation to those who have. It's an act of reassurance on his part. The men of Jabesh-Gilead have shown great regard, indeed great loyalty in following Saul, all the way to the point of his death and after his death. And now David is commending them for this, assuring them that he would repay with kindness, not strike them with retribution. "But the house of Judah has anointed me king over them," he said. Now you're thinking, God has told David he's going to be king over all Israel. Judah is one tribe. How is this a recipient? How is this a portion of the promise? And that's really all it is. It's a portion of the promise. But I want you to remember the same thing is said about Jesus Christ. This is only a partial kingdom, for we do not see David reigning in a united kingdom yet, but we will. And the Scripture says the same thing of King Jesus in Hebrews 2:8. "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under Jesus Christ. But now we do not yet see all things put under him." If Jesus is on the throne, resurrected, why do we still have rapists, child molesters, dictators? For a season, all things are not under Christ yet. I believe he could absolutely intercede. Without any offense to his nature or character, he could intercede on all of those things. But I do not fully understand his purpose. I do not fully understand his purpose. Well, let's see now. We have seen that David has heard what God has said in verse 1. We've seen that David has done what God has said in verse 2 and 3. We've seen that he's received what God has said in verse 4. And he's even gone off and told people in verses 5 through 7, he's proclaimed what God has said. Then everything's going to be smooth sailing from here on out, right? I mean, come on, I'm completely obedient to you, God. I'm doing everything you say. Now I want everything to go smoothly. Nope. You see, we get to know him in the power of his resurrection, but we also get to share with him in the fellowship of his sufferings. The last portion of the message is verses 8 through 11, where David experienced contention. Verse 8, "But Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth," do not say that name too quickly, you'll get hurt, "he took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel." Bummer, dude. Abner has taken Ishbosheth, a living son of Saul, and he's anointed a king over all the other tribes of Israel. Ishbosheth, in verse 10, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Many of the commentators taking a look at that time differential recognize that it took Abner 5 years to get Ishbosheth into power as the king over those other tribes. Nonetheless, he did. We'll see later in the book that David is able to unite all those tribes. But let's talk a little bit about this Abner and Ishbosheth guy. Because it says, Abner took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and he made him king. Well, first you might wonder, how is it that Saul has a son, Ishbosheth, who's alive? I mean, did we not read in 1 Samuel 31 that David, Jonathan, anybody remember the other two names? Malchishua and Abinadab. Three of his sons died. David actually has two other sons from a concubine, Rizpah. But they are not blood, or they are not, I guess, authorized because she's a concubine, to take the throne. But Ishbosheth is. Ishbosheth is a legitimate child of King Saul. How is it then Saul has Ishbosheth who's alive? Remember what Samuel said by the word of the Lord in 1 Samuel 28? He told Saul that he and his sons would be with him in Sheol. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Remember, Saul wasn't hearing from God. He goes and gets a medium. He has Samuel raised up, and Samuel says, dude, you're waking me up. What's the deal here? And by the way, you and your sons tomorrow are going to be with me. You got 24 hours to live is essentially what Samuel told Saul. Whether son's there or not, I don't know. I don't know. How did this happen? Did Saul go back and have his sons draw straws to see who stayed home from battle that day? Did Saul order his youngest to stay in the event that the prophecy of Samuel might come true, i.e., that Saul and all his sons would die that day, all the sons who accompanied him into battle? Did he keep his son out of combat in order to keep in his inheritance of the kingdom within his family? God has already told Saul that the kingdom would be taken from him and given to another. How is it that Ishbosheth is around? How is it that Ishbosheth is alive? There's perhaps another explanation based on his name. And I wish I would have found this in one of the commentaries because I think it would have given me better support for what I'm about to share with you. Nonetheless, hear what I say and measure it against the scripture and see if this isn't a possible theory on why Ishbosheth is alive. You see, the other references in Scripture to Ishbosheth uses a different name. In 1 Chronicles 8:33 and in 1 Chronicles 9:39, he is called Eshbaal, which means the fire of Baal. However, this portion of the text uses the name Ishbosheth, which means man of shame. I wonder if this son, perhaps upon hearing the prophecy of Samuel, was unwilling to go to war that day. Did he tell his dad, I can't fight. I've got the black lung, Pop. As Matthew Henry writes in his commentary on this passage, the man not fit for battle would presume to serve as king. Matthew Henry makes the same comment. I believe this man stayed out of fear in an attempt to thwart the sovereign commandment of God. So was the sovereign will of God somehow thwarted? Not likely. Abner took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and he made him king. Follow me here for a while because I think this is where we have the greatest application of Scripture in this church. The contention that David experienced came from a well-intentioned individual. The servant of Saul, i.e. Abner, continued his loyalty to Saul by serving his son and ensuring that his son would reign in Saul's place. It even made sense that one of Saul's sons would follow him as king, does it not? That's what the worldly leaders around them would do. However, the danger with worldly wisdom, meaning wisdom that does not have book, chapter, and verse, is that it is quite often in contention with the will of God. Folks, hear me. The best of intentions become sources of contention when they are out of the will of God. In fact, show me contention between two people in church, and I can show you one or two people who are likely out of the will of God. Show me a husband and wife who are in contention, and it's likely that one or both of them is out of the will of God. Like Abner, there are people who refuse to accept the kingship of someone else, even if that someone else is Jesus Christ, because it means they have to give up the throne. Is the reason Jesus Christ is not reigning on the throne of your life because you're too busy trying to sit there? You see, the reality is that these folks don't have a throne. They only have a master other than Jesus Christ. They are still not their own master. They have another master. And those who remain sold in their sin and sold to their bondage have a master known as Satan. Can I make that any clearer? You are subjected to Jesus Christ, or through unconfessed and unrepentant sin, not being a child of God and being set free from the implications of that sin, sold yourself into bondage, you are a master to Satan. Are you having trouble doing good? It's probably because you're not the boss that you think you are. Even if you have the attitude that Alex had as a child, when he told one of his teachers, "You're not the boss of me, poo-poo head." And I use that with permission. It's going to cost me a bag of protein powder, but... Those who remain sold in their sin and sold to their bondage have a master known as Satan. And you know, it may sound cute, "You're not the boss of me, poo-poo head," coming out of the mouth of a young child. Yeah, that's cute. Coming out of the life of an adult, it is rebellion with eternal consequences. Continue to resist the will of God. Continue to resist to not surrender to Jesus Christ, and your rebellion to Him separates you from God for all eternity. Let me ask you this morning, have you heard what God has said? Let me tell you what He said. In John 14:6, Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and there is no man who's going to get to the Father except through me." If you want to be a child of God, you have to come to Christ. Have you done what God has said? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How is it that He's both faithful and justified to forgive us our sins? I was sharing with an individual this morning who was told that if he came here, his sister prophetically told him, if he came here, somebody was going to tell him what he needed to hear. And in getting to share with this individual this morning, I shared this: God balances justice and love the only way it can be balanced. Because in His justice, God has to carry out perfect righteousness and holiness. He cannot let a single sin, not one, go unpunished, or He is not a just God. But if God carries out perfect justice according to how perfect justice has to be carried out, meaning the soul that sins has to die and be separated from God for all eternity, if God carried that out, then God would not have that individual in His presence for all eternity. And it is the love of God that desires that person in His presence, praising His Son for all eternity. And so you've got this contention of justice and love. And the contention was resolved 2,000 years ago because the price of sin was death, and God Himself came and paid the price. And now those who do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ are left with the decision to either receive Christ and what He's done, receive the payment Christ has made for their sin, or they can reject that in rebellion and say, "You're not the boss of me," and they can go and face the judgment of Christ that will then be poured out on them instead. The judgment that Christ received was the payment and the punishment for sin. And if you choose not to let Christ make that payment, then what you're saying is you're telling God, I want you to punish me for my own sin. There's a very bad description of that in Scripture. A very bad description of that in Scripture. Have you heard what God said on the way, the truth, and the life? No man comes unto me. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Have you done what God said? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The other thing God has said is this. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Understanding that Christ not only died for sins, but because He was God in a body, He has the power over life and death. And He demonstrated that by raising from the dead on the third day. Have you received what God has said? John 1:12, yet to all who receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. All these promises I read in Hebrews of joint heirs only occurs when an individual becomes a child of God. You have to be born of the Spirit of God. You have to be born again. And that comes by confessing your sin and saying, Father, I have sinned against You, but I want the payment of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to take care of my sin. I'm asking You to forgive me my sin because of what Christ has done. And I'm asking You to make me Your child. That is a prayer God will hear. Have you proclaimed what God has said? Again, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For many of you in here, I shouldn't even say many, but for some in here, you have not started that personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You know it probably better than I know it. It's what causes you torment and fear. It's what makes Sunday the hardest day of the week because you know you're going to come in here, you know you're going to hear about Christ, and every time you're going to have to make a decision to once again reject the salvation of Christ and walk out of here without responding to the gospel. You know, salvation doesn't occur in the carpet right here when you come up and talk to me. Salvation occurs when your heart and will gives way to the will of God and say, I'm yours. Now, for the believer in here, are you truly a believer and experiencing contention? Suck it up, because someone else thinks they're king. John 14:30, Satan is described as the ruler of this world. John 15:18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Believers, but be of good cheer. Jesus Christ says, I have overcome the world. Hang in there, believers. Hang in there. You're learning to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. And you are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And He is blessed. He is praised. He's honored, glorified, magnified, and yes, worshipped. Because you're allowing God to chip away the things in you that do not reflect Christ.